Our oldest teenage son, when he was growing up with us, used to sing a country western song that he just absolutely loved. And he thought this fit him perfectly. And the title of it was, "It's Hard to Be Humble When You're Perfect in Every Way." And I think probably a lot of you can identify with that. You remember those age, or that age, and how you thought you could whip the world and everything was going your way. But we all had a lot of fun with that. But you know, many other people have said the same thing. Muhammad Ali, for example, said, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." And you know, but he had a way to build a fight to where he made a couple extra million bucks because of the people that wanted to see him either beat or be beaten. But he knew how to egg it on. Napoleon Bonaparte said it this way, "I can no longer obey. I have tasted command, and I cannot give it up." And this was before Waterloo, but this is something that he said then at that time. Adolf Hitler even got into it. He said, "Who says that I am not under the special protection of God?" Now, if you read the history of Adolf Hitler, he really was under someone's protection until the job got done. Because his generals and his fellow officers tried to kill him for a long, long time toward the end of the war when things were going so badly. And they failed every time. By seconds, he would change his mind and go somewhere else. Until it was time and God let it happen, and then he committed suicide. The point that I'm getting at is that every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we rely upon our own strength, if we look at ourselves through our own eyes, instead of letting God show us what we really look like, then we're going to have pride, and we're going to have it really cause us some terrible problems." Look at chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, verse 28 and 29. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You cannot just come into Passover without an exam. We've gone over that in different ways as we prepared for the Passover, which is the most wonderful time of the year, because of all that it stands for and all of the different things that God teaches and shows us and the promises that he makes to us that just are overwhelming if we can look at it through God's eyes and believe it through his eyes. So the title that I want to talk about today is entitled "Pride and Humility, How It Affects Our Examination." We must do this exam thoroughly, but our attitude as we go into it really makes a difference in the answers that we come up with. And a lot of times we don't know that we're looking at it from that point of view. But we'll go through some scriptures that I hope will help us and guide us as we near the Passover next week. Pride is often called the first sin or the father of all sins. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. We'll be moving around through a lot of scriptures today, but I think they'll be worthwhile. Isaiah chapter 14 in verse 13, where it tells us, "For you have said in your heart," speaking to Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne over the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north." He really wanted to be greater than God. Now, pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is in itself the essence of all sin. What is pride? Let's go through some thoughts here as far as that is concerned. In this scripture that we just read, Satan was what? He wanted to be greater than God. He was contending for supremacy with God and lifting up our hearts against God. We often think of someone as having a prideful attitude toward another, and yet David showed us in Psalm 51 that all sin, every sin, is against God. And I think you go back and read some of those things concerning David and what he did, you will see that very readily. Pride goes to every core of the diametrically opposed characteristic of the God family. The God family isn't prideful. The God family is humble as they deal with us. Otherwise, we'd all be dead. I think we know that. So, anyway, it is opposite the characteristics that God wants us to learn, because that's the way that he and Jesus operate with themselves. To go along with that, we have self-glorification. Now, self-glorification, that's the motive and the ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, in other words, contending for supremacy with him. Now, God, through his word, and we'll get to it, is telling us that he is bringing many sons to glory. Now, when he says, "I'm bringing many sons and daughters," it includes, to glory. That is not coming to their glory or our glory, but to whose glory? To God's glory. We are his fruit. We are his special program that he is building with all mankind, every nationality, all through the world. And he is giving man this huge opportunity and chance that sometimes it seems so big to us that we miss it. And we miss the depth and the wonder of what God is doing with us. Now, as far as this envy is concerned, or this ego and so on that we can have, nothing can be done about overcoming it unless we see it in ourselves. Somebody else can't do it for us. We have to do it ourselves. This should show us just how important proper examination truly is. Take this example. A proud man or a woman is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as you're looking down, you cannot see something that's above you and better than you, because you just won't even let it into your mind. In Job 42, if you'll turn there. Job 42. And you know the story of Job, and you know all he had to go through. And this was his conclusion. Job 42, beginning in verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you, Job was telling God. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered those things I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Now remember, Job is called by God as the most intelligent man in the world at this particular time. God loved Job, but he saw a flaw and he let Satan work with Job, but could not kill him or touch his body. But he actually gave him things that were probably worse than death when he got the blains or those big boils that just kept, every square inch of his body. So Job had a problem, but he learned his lesson from it, and he made the right answers to God, and God saw that Job was learning. And now here was a summation of what Job learned. Here, he says, verse 4, I beseech you, and I will speak, and I will demand of you, please declare unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And because of that, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes. You see, Job saw what he looked like to God, but he didn't have anything to compare himself with before he saw that. And everybody else goes through that same type of thing. We're all susceptible to us. You know, God is no respecter of persons. So nothing can be done about overcoming it unless you see it in yourself, or I see it in myself. And again, this should show us just how proper inspection before the Passover truly is. Another thought that would go along with not understanding until we come to see ourselves in comparison to God, we can't get there with pride. It's just impossible. Go to Proverbs chapter 21, if you will. Proverbs chapter 21. And verse 2. Now, we don't like to read scriptures like this and apply it to ourselves and say, yeah, that's the way I am about half the time. Because nobody wants to do that, but we do go through all of these things from one time to another. It's out there. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. He wants to know what's going on deep down into our innermost thoughts. And he wants to know what we really feel and believe. Verse 4. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. A proud heart. And so destructive knowledge goes just beyond a head knowledge. It's an attitude and it's an intent of mind to the deepest core of one's feelings. It is defined by someone who knows more than anyone else, because just ask them and they'll tell you so. We know the answers. We have the answers. We've got all of the different things, the solutions, and so on, when none of us really do except God. He has it because he made it. He's been patiently building this program for years and years and years. We're fortunate to be living in the end part. We've still got an awful lot to go through and do, and we're going to need all this help to go through it. But boy, when we get through it, will it be worth it. But the examination that we take before Passover is extremely important, that we go to him and really talk to him and let him see us and let him help us. Psalms chapter 119, if you'll turn to that wonderful book in the Bible. And verse 21. You have rebuked the proud that are cursed, but you do err from the commandments. Now, many a prideful individual can say that they love God's law, but if they're not so doing, if they feel that they know more than God, then where's the humility? And that goes on an awful lot. God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And yet, you know, there's a lot of times we're tempted. Well, we can stay home. I can watch it here, watch it there. It's not what God says to do. This is just a small example. He says, meet with brethren of like mind. Now, there's a lot that don't do that anymore. They feel that they can make that decision. I don't believe we have that right from what he says here. Because he wants us here for a purpose and for a reason, just like the five virgins that didn't have any oil. What happened to them? They're going to be sent into outer darkness. That's not a good thing. They were called by God. So we do need to bear the responsibility to consider the things and the odds and to let what he says really run our lives. Psalms chapter 10. Psalms chapter 10. Notice in verse 4 through 7. At first, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. His judgments are far out of his sight. And as for all of his enemies, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. And under his tongue is mischief and vanity. And because of all of that, look at verse 11. This is what happens to anybody that has this kind of pride. He says, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hid his face. He will never see it. Oh, yes, he will. Oh, yes, he will. He sees every thought, and he knows every thought. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is not in his thoughts. How can one possibly properly examine himself in his frame of mind? You just wouldn't have even the right beginning to examine ourselves. The mind is not open to what God has to say. Have you ever been a prideful person? They just carry an air about them that you want to not be in the same room with them. Their supposed virtue is seen through their eyes. And as an end result, itself in self-examination, and its end results are tainted by their view of themselves. Notice this quote from Abraham Lincoln, where he said, but we have not forgotten God, forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. End quote. And that's just simply not true. Lincoln knew that. Lincoln understood that. It's just like tomorrow. There was a sunspot that left and exploded from the sun yesterday. It will be hitting the earth tomorrow. And supposedly, the scientists tell us, that it's going to hit the north and the south poles. That's an interesting thing, because if it does, within the Aurora Borealis will be probably even visible from here tomorrow, possibly. We'll take a look. But if it doesn't hit there, and God allows it to hit squarely somewhere else in the world, it can put us back to a primitive state in a hurry. You know, we've talked about that before, the power of putting all of the satellites out of whack and out of commission, the power of doing many, many other things. I hope it doesn't, but that possibility is there. We have no control over that. God is the one who is in charge. And when he comes back, we want to make really sure that we have not only examined ourselves, but that we are doing what he says to do. Because it's that important. It's important for our families. It's important for everybody, our brethren. James talked about the pure wisdom, the godly wisdom, the wisdom that you and I are attain and have. Earthly wisdom, as he calls it, demonic wisdom, is a false wisdom filled with pride. Let's go to James chapter 3 and see what the definition of humility is. James chapter 3. And verse 13. There is a wise man who is endued with knowledge, or who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you. Let him show out of a good conversation or conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Verse 15. This wisdom descends not from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You know, he knows a whole lot more about how we respond and react than we do. And we can learn from him, and we can change through him. Humility leads to strength and not to weakness. Because we're not trying to do it on our own. We're not thinking of how great we are. We're thinking about how great God is. It's the highest form of self-respect to admit mistakes and to make amends for them. To admit our mistakes, to try and change, to tell God we're sorry, to come before him and genuinely try to do better. Will we come before God and admit our mistakes before him in our examination? Godly humility tells us that we must. We have no choice. Pride is concerned with who is right. This is Ezra Taft Benson, the old Secretary of Agriculture here not too many years ago in the United States. And he said, pride is concerned with who is right. Humility is concerned with what is right. What is right, not who is right. If you would find much favor and peace with God and man, be very low in your own eyes, forgive yourself little and others much. A person by the name of Layton made that quote. Micah 6 and verse 8 is a beautiful scripture, and this certainly gives us a way to go. Micah 6 and verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that certainly ought to steer us in the right direction. It's good to learn from others. It's good to, keep trying to gain more knowledge. It's good to keep our mind sharp on other things besides ourselves and all of that. But always use the Bible as the guideline. Always come back to the Bible and use that as the guide, because people can say things and lead us off in one direction and the other, and it really becomes difficult. There's four manifestations of pride and humility that I want to go through in the balance of the time that we have. And the first one is ego and the control of ego. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Where again he's talking about Satan through the king of Tyre here. Verse 15. Now you can imagine how beautiful Satan was. He was a covering cherub. And as it says in verse 15, God is saying this in his word, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." Lucifer appeared perfect on the surface, but what we see is deep down there was a pride that festered as ego. And in back in Isaiah 14, which we went through already, it told us that he wanted control. He wanted to be better than God. "By the multitude of your merchandise," verse 16, "they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." He had one of the most fantastic responsibilities that any created being has ever had. And he cast it away because of evilness that came from ego and his lack of control over his ego. So what does this tell us about how pride can affect our examination? If we don't go deep, way deep, and we're the only ones that can do it, if we don't crack the veneer of ego, we run the risk of not truly getting into the heart of the problem. And nobody else is going to do it for us. We have to do it. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you will turn there, please. And verse 1. Another example. "The people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah." So here was a young boy, 16. I remember when our boys were 16, they certainly weren't capable of ruling any nation. They couldn't rule themselves. But anyway, here's a young man that was pressed into that kind of service when he took the reins. But look what happened here in verse 4. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did." So he followed the right example. He did what was good and what was right, and he tried hard. And he kept it up. He had an attitude of humility. Verse 5. "And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper." So what a wonderful beginning that he had at 16. Fantastic. Just because we are imperfect does not mean that we don't strive to follow God. On the contrary, the attitude that says we are imperfect means that we need to follow God. We need his help because we can't do it ourselves. It's not in man to direct his steps, remember? 2 Chronicles now 26, verse 8. "And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly." His fame spread and he became exceedingly strong. You know, there's only two ways to go in a situation like this. Either through humility you continue to grow, or you grow until you've been strong. Verse 15, I'm skipping through here. And he made Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men, so to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones without. And his name spread far above, abroad, and he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But in verse 16, when one becomes strong, it is then that ego gets the best of him. And here's what happened. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God. He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He went and tried to do a job that wasn't his. It wasn't given to him by God. But his heart was lifted up. And Azariah the priest went in after him. Azariah must have been a pretty good priest, because he stood up to this king that nobody else could or would. And with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It pertained not to thee, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. Neither shall it be for your honor from the eternal God." Then Uzziah was wroth, had a censer in his hand to burn the incense. And before he could even raise it up, the leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from behind the incense altar. And if you look on down through it, he died a leper. And he never, ever was able to perform anything again. He went from humility and allowing God to work with him when he was 16. But in the course of time, he let this pride enter in. And once that pride gave way to anger, he was done. It just doesn't work. And we can't make it work either. And there's a lot of this type of thing going on throughout the world. Particularly in the United States, things are going to happen that have not happened before in our lifetimes, and we're going to have to deal with them. And it's going to take some humility. It's going to take some really doing what God says. Proverbs 22 and verse 4, take a look at this, what it says. Well, let's start in verse 3, because it's such a good scripture. And this is put, I think, 2 or 3 times in the Proverbs, this scripture. A prudent man foresees the evil and he hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. But the one I want to emphasize is verse 4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." That's where it comes from. Humility destroys ego. It trumps ego every single time. Every single time you win if you go to God in humility and you strive to do what he wants us to do. Notice James 4 and verse 10. James 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Boy, that's what we want. Uzziah had humbled himself. God lifted him up, but in time he would backslide into ego. From there, it was a short trip into pride. And he was done. Absolutely done. And there was no turning back from it. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 33. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. And that's not what I want. Let's try Luke 9, verse 23. I'm sorry. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, or his responsibilities daily, that's what it means, and follow me. So every day we get up, we have things come up. I don't know about you, but this week, every day we got up, something came up, it seems like, that changed our plans for the day. Sometimes the whole day, sometimes part of the day. That's just the way it goes. But we have to still do our responsibilities as much as we can and follow God as those responsibilities come along. And take our cross or our responsibilities daily and follow him. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. You see, God's hand is not shortened at all. But he wants to know where our heart is. He wants to know how our heart works. He wants to know if we will follow the admonition of Jesus Christ and give up all of our rights to self. When we came in, we promised him that at baptism. After we came up out of that watery grave, which we could have died in had they held us down under, we came up and to a new life, a brand new life. And he did give us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit communicates with us. It teaches us. And he feeds us with what we need as we go through our lives day in and day out, each one of us. And he gives us exactly what we need. But we can't go back and direct how he uses that and what he feeds us, because he knows what we need. He knows what we feel. He knows what will help us. We know that he's true. We know that he will never hurt us or give us things that we don't need. But do we trust him that much? This is part of that exam that we have to take and that we have to talk to him about in getting rid of our egos. Will we let go and have faith in God to help us in our examination as we talk to him? That's what we have to do. You know the story of Naaman. Mr. Giese has gone through it in 1 Kings 5 or 2 Kings 5, where you had a very, very volatile Italian man who was the commander of the army, and he was looked up to as a hero, and he was a very powerful person. But as it was, because we just went through it here a couple weeks ago, I'm not going to turn to it today, but I'll just tell you the story and give you the lesson that I had. Naaman had a problem. He had leprosy, and he sought to be healed of this hideous disease because he knew it was going to put him out of business. Now, Elisha, who was in Israel, heard of the affliction, and he told the king of Israel to send Naaman to him. And so Naaman had just been on a sortie and taken some Israel people as prisoners, and one of them was a little girl that was serving his wife, and she told him that if you were at my place, well, there's a man who could heal you there, or take you, a man of God, she said. Now, Naaman, of course, loaded up with a bunch of silver and a bunch of money, and he had a bunch of people with him on horses, and came riding in, I can just see this happening, can't you? Into, say, one of our homes, a little home here, or a little home there, with all of these fancy cars or whatever, and the horses, and he wanted an audience with Elisha. So Elisha sent out not his first servant, but his second or third servant to talk to him and said, "Greetings, my master has heard your request, and his instructions are this. Go dip yourself in the River Jordan 7 times, and you will be healed." Well, he went bananas. He went berserk. He just went crazy because he wanted somebody to come out and talk to him, you know, and deal with him. Because he was a hero, and he didn't feel that heroes ought to be treated this way. He had forgotten why he was there. Why was he there? To be healed of his leprosy. So some of his men said to him, because he was furious, he was going to just pick up and leave and go back and jump in their own river. He said, "We've got prettier rivers than this." And one of them said to him, "If they had asked you to do some great feat of bravery, would you have done it?" And he said, "Yes." And he says, "Well, perhaps you better do this." And anyway, it struck a chord with him. And I can just almost hear the language and hear him as he was taking off his clothes and dip down in the water and get out and dry off and dip down 7 times. But then the leprosy left. Made a whole new person out of it. He tried to give money to Elisha. Elisha wouldn't take it. "No, I don't want any." But Elisha's servant couldn't stand it. He thought we ought to have some money. And he brought it all this way to give to us. So he followed him and got some of it. And then he got the leprosy instead. You see how it works? And these examples are here because human nature in its prideful existence does not wish to be corrected under any circumstances. Right? Nobody enjoys that. Adam blamed Eve. Saul tries to mollify over his actions in terms of the unlawful sacrifice. "Oh, I was following you, God." No, he wasn't. He mollified the order to kill all the Amalekites and destroy their belongings. "We'll just keep the best stuff for ourselves and kill the rest. But it was the people that made me do it, Lord," is what he said to them. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. This is one that's kind of hard to understand. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 26. Well, verse 25, "And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him," because Moses was complaining here. A bit. He was just saying that there's just too much going on, that he couldn't take care of it all. He needed some help. So God told him to get 70 elders and put, you know, that he took some of the Spirit from him, from Moses, and gave it to them, and they began to prophesy and did not cease. But there remained two of the men at the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle and prophesied in the camp. And, you know, Moses was a little hurt with all of this, and Joshua. In verse 28, Joshua the son of Nun, Saul and his young men answered and said, "My Lord, Moses forbid them." Because he had been so faithful. And maybe he was just a little bit jealous. It's hard to say. We can surmise, and you don't want to make some guess unless we know for sure. But was he really concerned about what the people were doing, these men that God had blessed? Or was he simply just a little bit jealous? We don't know much more about this story other than the fact that he seemed to accept his correction from Moses because he was that kind of a man. He was a wonderful leader in so many ways. But pride is spiritually blinded to correction and will not allow it. People oftentimes want encouragement rather than correction, and yet they do not go hand in hand. Here's the way that God tells us, as Jeremiah wrote it, in Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, which I'll just read to you. He asked God to correct him, but not in anger, lest he die. And doesn't that seem fair? Correct me fairly, God, but help me to withstand it. Then you go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, and you see where God promises that he will never give us a trial that's too hard for us if we trust him. He won't give us one that we can't stand. So doesn't this give us a direction to go as we're making this examination? Doesn't this give us the help that we need to have? Another example is, I think, appropriate. It's in Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And verse 9. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess." So he was pretty happy with himself, but he certainly didn't want to take any correction. The publican, standing afar off, would even not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God records here, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Humility is our best friend, and ego is our worst enemy. And we can always remember that. The Pharisee, on the other hand, knew that any correction would have pained him deeply, but he wanted to let God know that he was willing to make the try anyway, and to try and do better and get forgiveness. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8, we see an admonition from Jesus Christ that is pretty scathing when you stop and think about it. This is what we call a correction chapter. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto children, my son? Despise not the chastening of our Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he received. Scourging. And do you know what that is? You know, Christ went through that. David asked for that in his correction. And it's nothing that anybody would want. I brought, I didn't have the proper example of a hyssop tree, and that's what they asked for and got it. This is from a pomegranate tree, and these spikes would go right through you. I mean, two, but they pleated them in a headband for Christ. And David said to God, rather than making excuses, he said, scourge me with this type of thing, only it was about twice as long and sharper. They wouldn't say that unless they really meant it, would they? When Christ gave his blood for us and his body, and did it willingly, he did it because the purpose was great. And he wants us to be able to follow his example as needed, but he says that he will never give us more than we can withstand. And we know that he meant that because of the disciples' change after they were converted. Okay, now that I've totally lost my place. Oh, Hebrews 12 and 5, okay. But if you be without chastisement, whereof everyone is a partaker, then you're illegitimate and not sons. None of us want to be that. Furthermore, we've had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, Christ, for our profit, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous, but nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, you cannot get there without humility. You just can't. If you want to be a legitimate son or daughter of God, we have to go there legitimately. And that's the only way that we can do it, is take his correction as he gives it, and as we handle it. You know, it's like a kid growing up in your family. The parents can go so far and correct them and work with them and be patient and this and that and the other thing. But sometimes you get exasperated and you kind of lose it. And say, if it's your mom, you know, who never really doesn't usually get after you too much, but suddenly gets fed up. And so she starts hollering your name. If you're a teenage son, if she uses your middle name, you know that, buddy, this is it. You know, uses your middle name and says, come here right this instant. Well, you know you've done a lot of stuff, but you don't want to tell her the wrong one. So so you try and find out what one she's referring to, so you'll know how to deal with it. But you know what I mean. We can't do that with God. We can't. And if he ever middle names us, we have had it. You know, another thing they used to use when they're getting ready to spank us, of course, some of you probably never been spanked, I don't know. But they said, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it is you. And I always thought, well, why don't then you not do it? Don't do it, but we need it. David, as he talked in Psalm 51, said, God, purge me with hyssop. He was more interested in the end result than the process of purging sin. David said, renew within me a right spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because he knew how valuable that was. So do we. So what's the lesson? Will we be more interested in the finished product, eliminating and hating sin, than the process of correction God takes us through? Will we allow pride to enter into our examination and tell God, this is a hard thing, I don't want to do that? Or will we come before God in humility and tell him, this is going to be hard, but I know you must correct me and I know you will do what's best for me? Pride and humility are at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Pride sits as the original sin, and it can affect how we examine ourselves at this time. Humility, on the other hand, is at the very essence of what Jesus Christ has taught us through all of the gospel. It is that attitude of humility, the attitude that Christ showed, that David showed, and that many other of God's servants have shown in many different ways. We have been called into God's family. We are being given an opportunity to inherit eternal riches at Christ's return, and so much more. Matthew 5:9, talking about the peacemakers, a very familiar scripture, says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And listen carefully at the Passover service and to hear just how God's going to do that. The importance of this time of examination and how we examine ourselves is so vital. You see, to be a peacemaker, to be a son of God, we first must be at peace with the Father. In order to get there, it requires an examination steeped in humility, the very essence of Jesus Christ, and not an examination of pride. We've got to get rid of that. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 tells us that our sins have separated us from God. Pride and arrogance, ego and vanity have separated us from God. But the good news is that this time of examination, we can get right with God and stay there. It's up to us. How do we get there? We'll just be reminded of the humble attitude that God is looking for during our examination. Remember what he said in Isaiah 66. But upon this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word.